I'm sure we'll have plenty of questions, but we'd like to introduce or reintroduce the panel members to you. On my far right is Mr. Fred Hamilton, elder in the Valley Chapel, Washington Township, and a director of CMML. Next to him is our good friend, Dr. James Naismith from Canada. He's been with us at a previous fall conference. And on my immediate left is Dr. Rob Lindstedt, who was introduced to you earlier. And on the far left is Mr. William Yule from Canada. Bill is the president of the Missionary Service Corporation, our sister organization in Canada. Now, if you've been looking at your program, you may have noticed that we're really keeping up with the time. We hold fast to the principles in Scripture, but we try to keep up with the times. And you listen to the ads on television, listen to people talking, all you hear about is PC, professional computer, personal computer. Well, we have a PC conference. All the points this morning were P's, and the afternoon they're all C's, except for the first one. We really should have changed that and called it commencement instead of introduction. So we have a PC conference, and we just trust the Lord will continue to bless. Now, please don't hesitate to send up questions. We'll try to handle as many as we receive. The first one I'm going to direct to our speaker of the morning, Dr. Lindstedt. Bob, please comment further on the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15:52. How can it be last when many more trumpet blasts will obviously be sounded from heaven? For example, Revelation 8:10.
There are at least two reasons why I see that is not referring to the Revelation chapter 8 through 10 trumpets. First of all, Revelation had not been written. And so for Paul to refer to the trumpet and be referring to the last trumpet, every person who read the letter would be saying, what in the world is he talking about? Because for 40 more years, they would have wondered. But if instead of referring to the trump of Revelation, instead if it was referring to the trumps that were associated with the Feast of Trumpets, then every person in Corinth would have known. Again, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, and I don't say that it's inspired, it simply gives to us some of the history and some of the customs of the time, that it would be during Paul's stay there, he would no doubt have witnessed the Feast of Trumpets being celebrated. And there were three different types of blasts and two different kinds of horns that were used. And as they would come to this, there would be a series of 30 blasts, and each of them would be repeated three times, so there was 90 sounds. But when you came to the end of that 90th sound, there was a long blast. It was called the last trump. And what it really did, it was a signal for the Feast of Trumpets. And so I believe that he's referring there to the Feast of Trumpets, giving it validity, saying that indeed these feasts of Jehovah of the Old Testament were a picture of what was going on right now in the church age.
Any further comment, Fred?
I would also suggest that we remember what is written in Numbers chapter 10, where we have the instructions to Israel about the trumpets of silver that were to be blown, and they were to be blown on specific occasions. The first blowing was to gather the people of God to him. The second trumpet had to do with the preparation of the people. The third trumpet, blowing in this particular section, was for them to move forward. It was at the time when they were to move that the last trump, therefore, was sounded. There are ever other references in the Old Testament, but particularly the day of Jubilee, at least the Feast of Jubilee. You know that the trumpets were sounded at all kinds of times, at the beginning of the month, at the feasts, at the offerings, and so on. But in relation to the Jubilee, when everyone was to return to their possession, and when the things that were to be done illustrate so wonderfully God's plan for his people, at the beginning of that year, on the Day of Atonement, by the way, there was a special sounding of the trumpet. And this sounding outclassed and outplaced all the other previous soundings in relation to the Jubilee. There may be a reference there. But I'm particularly of the view that number 10 is the primary reference because the last trump has to do with the moving forward. And in that sense, it does have a connection with the Feast of Trumpets, although I'm inclined to think that the Feast of Trumpets has more to do with Israel than the church. I think it is the fact that at that particular period in the ways of God with his people on earth, two things happened. One was a tremendous change in what God was doing then with his people on earth. And that change will be twofold, of course. He will remove a heavenly people, and he will begin his dealings with an earthly people. Therefore, the Feast of Trumpets has an application, without question.
Any other comments?
It's obvious that the last trumpet must be the last of a given series. It's not necessarily the series of the seven trumpets of Revelation. I don't think it is, and it's been clearly pointed out that it isn't. It's possible the Apostle Paul had also in mind that this may have been a military trumpet, and the last military trumpet was to set out. There were earlier trumpets to prepare for that, and this is the last trumpet. There's no reason for concluding that this belongs to the seven trumpets of Revelation. It's evident that this is the last trump for the Lord, to the Lord's people, by the Lord, to set out to go with him to heaven.
Thank you. I'll direct my next question to Brother Naismith. What difference does it make if you're a premillennialist, a postmillennialist, a mid-tribulation rapturist, or whatever, as long as you're a born-again Christian?
Well, it's very important for all of us, if we're born again, to be correct, to be accurate, to be scriptural. I believe, as obviously my brother Dr. Lindstedt believes, that the correct scripture and the correct application of scripture is a premillennial coming of the Lord and a pre-tribulation rapture. That's the first thing. But obviously, it has many other implications, in particular, connected with the imminency of the Lord's coming. If there is to be a millennium before he comes, if there's to be the whole tribulation period before he comes, or if there's only to be a half tribulation period before he comes, obviously his coming is not imminent. As Dr. Lindstedt has clearly pointed out this morning, the exhortations of the epistles of the New Testament are connected with an imminent return of the Lord. We can't possibly read the passages that we have read and many others without realizing that the Holy Spirit, through the writers of the New Testament, was presenting an imminent return of the Lord. If we lose sight of the imminency of the Lord's return, then we lose sight of the influence of that return upon our lives. We are not waiting for the millennium. We are not waiting for the tribulation. We are waiting for the Lord. And if we're waiting for the Lord, then we'll purify our hearts, endure his coming. We'll live with this blessed hope in view day by day. And what a difference it's going to make to our lives here and now if we know that the Lord may be coming today. Before this conference is over, he may be here, and that should certainly influence our lives. And it should certainly give us a hope that we wouldn't have if we had, say, to go even through a part of the tribulation period.
Thank you. Any other comments on that point? I have a few questions here that are directed, I would assume, to our speaker of the morning. I'll read them all, and he can answer as he will. It was nice that Brother Lindstedt went along so slowly, but here's some questions. Why do you say that 1 Thessalonians 4 verses on brethren mean only men? You want to take that one first, or want me to read them all?
No, let's take that one first. The only reason that I can think of, and this might be interesting to see if there are other comments on this, I think that really Paul is answering directly a question that was given to him. And evidently the question was written or directed to him by men who were involved in the assembly there. And so he is answering them particularly. Or it could be that there were just some of the men who were involved in teaching. Remember that was really restricted to the men in a public way, and they were perhaps teaching some of these things concerning the dead in Christ. And so that's why he specifically addressed it to the men. I'm convinced that if doctrinally the men are straightened out, the women will follow. And so I believe that's why he would refer to that. But there may be other comments on that, brother.
Anyone care to comment?
Except that this addressing of brethren is a characteristic of the whole epistle. We find it in the first chapter and the second chapter and through the epistle. I would feel that probably the apostle is including within that all the Christians at Thessalonica.
I would agree with that. That's very much my own view about many other references to brethren as such. He is not ashamed to call brethren all who are sanctified through his finished work, Hebrews 2. There is no sex in a church. There is neither male nor female in that sense as to our position in the body. But the responsible elements on earth are the brethren. And therefore, in 1 Corinthians 14, the brethren are addressed, and it is said, your women. In other words, the responsibility is put on the head of the brethren. However, in a general way, what Dr. Nasmyth has said is undoubtedly a fact, that in writing the scriptures to us, God addresses us as those who are in the position of relationship to him as sons. The sisters are in sonship, aren't they? So they are called brethren, aren't they?
Thank you. Another one I'll direct to Brother Lynch said, we're saving these others for later on because they get quite lengthy. I understand that the judgment seat was, I understood that the judgment seat was, quote, the wife making ready, Revelation 19:70. This takes place not just as we are caught up, but further on.
Often people use the Revelation 19:7 as the judgment seat of Christ, and I disagree with that. I feel that the reference in Revelation chapter 19:7, the wife making herself ready, is the wife making herself ready to appear with the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes back in the revelation to the world. That is distinctly different than the judgment seat of Christ, which I believe takes place immediately after the catching away of the church. Because if the judgment seat of Christ did not take place, then why would he bring his reward with him when he comes? And as we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we notice that judgment is a judgment that involves works. And it appears to me that would be the time frame. But the Revelation chapter 9 is the wife making herself ready to appear with her bride. Again, it corresponds very well with the John 14 aspect of how that we are the bride of Christ and the pattern of even a Jewish bride, how that there is that betrothal period. This is our period of time to be getting ready. Our preparation right now, remember he said that he will present us a glorious bride unto him. And so now is the time for us to be preparing ourselves to meet him. But in Revelation 19, we're preparing ourselves with him to be introduced to the world as indeed his bride.
Any comments?
Just a short word. I think there's something absurd about saying that the wife or the bride making herself ready refers to the judgment seat of Christ. What does the bride do at the judgment seat of Christ? She listens to the Lord's assessment of her. She doesn't do anything. She doesn't make herself ready in any way. Everything is done by the Lord already. And in this particular case, whatever interpretation we get out of Revelation 19:7, it does not refer to the judgment seat of Christ.
Thank you. Question for Bill Ewell. What will the end be of those who are saved after the rapture?
First, I'd like to make a comment on Brother John. He asked me a few weeks ago if I'd come and give a devotional. And I said, can you give me a couple of days to think about it? If he told me I was on a panel on this subject, I would have given him an answer right away. I would stay home. This morning he told me I was on this panel. I'm no prophet, nor do I pretend to be a prophetic student. The answer to the question, however, as I would understand it, is given to some extent at any rate in Matthew chapter 25, where we have a description of what is commonly referred to as the judgment of the nations. That's a judgment that, as I understand it, will occur when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth after the time of tribulation. It has to do with his manifestation and his return to the earth
And at that time, the nations are gathered before him, and there's a separation. The Lord talks about it in that story. There's a separation of the sheep from the goats. And as far as the sheep are concerned, those who have demonstrated their knowledge of God by their attitude towards his own during his time of absence, he says concerning the sheep in Matthew chapter 25, and in verse 34, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." And they asked when they did this, and he indicated that they had demonstrated this attitude towards him by their attitude towards his own. And so they are granted entrance into the kingdom. In contrast to that, the goats, those who are compared to the goats, are described in the last couple of verses of the chapter. "Inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it unto me, and these shall go away unto everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." That statement, "the righteous unto life eternal," applies, I would judge, to the sheep. They will not only enter into that kingdom, but they are also destined, with those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus during this present age, to be recipients of eternal life.
Thank you, Bill. Any other comments?
Yeah. There's no doubt in Revelation chapter 7 that there is a great multitude of people saved out of every nation and kindred and tongue. But as we go back to Matthew chapter 25, the first part of Matthew 25, we find there a parable concerning 10 virgins. By their external, you could not tell one from another. For at least on the outside, they appear to be equal. However, there is a vast difference in them. 5 of them have indeed received the Lord Jesus Christ. They have oil in their lamp. They have the Spirit of God in them. And Romans says that every single person who has received Christ has the Spirit of God. But there are 5 that are foolish. They're foolish in the fact that they have changed the exterior, but they have not received Christ as Savior. I believe that as Christ comes, and I think that parable is a picture of the rapture, and of course there are some who would disagree with that. I just simply want to say that in chapter 25, verse 1, the word "meet" went forth to meet the bridegroom. In chapter 25, verse 6, the word "go ye out to meet him" is exactly the same word used in Thessalonians chapter 4. And those 5 that have the exterior, the same as the believer, notice that they are not allowed admittance into heaven. I really think that it gives a very severe warning to those who have heard the gospel in this day and age and who have rejected it. For when they go and begin to search for things, you notice that they are not allowed in. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember that he speaks there that they will come. "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie." The lie is that these people who are false professors, these people who know some of the aspects concerning the Bible and even Jesus Christ, who have not received him, will be the most susceptible to the lie of the Antichrist. Sometimes we get the idea that after the rapture, churches will be empty. But I really believe that after the rapture, the first Sunday after the rapture, churches will be packed. And the Antichrist will make his appeal to people based on religion. And I believe the very first people that will be sucked in will be those who are false professors. So I really think that Revelation chapter 7 will be those people who have not clearly heard the gospel in the day and age of grace. I am not convinced that anyone who has rejected the gospel in this day and age will again have that opportunity to receive Christ because of the lie that will be sent to them.
Thank you, Ron. Rather long question for Dr. Naismith. The Lord Jesus told the disciples in the upper room that in the world they would have tribulation. After he had been stoned for dead, the Apostle Paul taught that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. The Apostle Peter writes about similar things, saying that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Does not all this point to the fact that the church will go through the tribulation period?
I'm sure all of us would agree, whatever our view on the tribulation, that all of us go through tribulation. I think this has already been pointed out this morning. As indicated in the question, the Lord himself indicated that to his disciples. He predicted that. And the story of the Acts of the Apostles is the story of many tribulations that the church passed through in the early stages of history. Also, the New Testament epistles give exhortations and encouragements to Christians as they pass through times of tribulation. So there is no question and no doubt in any of our minds that tribulation is the part of all who will live godly in Christ Jesus. If we are not suffering persecution, we might ask ourselves, are we living godly? And therefore, tribulation as such is the lot of every believer. However, what we are referring to in the Great Tribulation is a special tribulation. The Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, describes it in these words, "For then shall be great tribulation," or tribulation the great, "such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." And this is a description that is used on more than one occasion in the Old Testament as well as the New about this period of tribulation. It's a time of the great tribulation. We are suffering tribulation in a very minimal measure, certainly compared with that day. And the fact that this tribulation is so described means that there has never been tribulation like it before, and there will never be tribulation like it again. And obviously that doesn't apply to the tribulation through which we are passing. The tribulation period, or the great tribulation that we are talking about when we speak about pre-tribulation or post-tribulation, is a time of Jacob's trouble, referring to the Jews only. It's a time of wrath, and God has delivered us from wrath. He has appointed us to salvation and not wrath. And we will not pass through the tribulation period. We'll be saved out of the hour of tribulation, saved from the hour of tribulation. We will not go through it at all.
Thank you. Any other comment?
I think one very basic thing has just been referred to. I hope you realize it. In this period, it is necessary for those who are true to Christ to suffer tribulation, affliction, suffering, rejection. From where does all this come? It comes from the world. Marvel not if the world hates you. In the world you shall have tribulation. This is the acceptable year of the Lord, however, and the Lord said so when he closed the book in the synagogue. When the church is gone, it will not be the acceptable year of the Lord. It will be the day of vengeance of our God. Chapter 6 of the book of Revelation introduces us to something extraordinary. The day of his wrath has come. And during the period of so-called tribulation, which we can extend for the whole week of Daniel chapter 9, if you like, a period where the day of the Lord will be upon all the pride and rebellion and evil of the world, God will judge those who are there. The source of their tribulation is not the world. It is the world being dealt with by God, and that's totally different. And if you see that, you will not get mixed up about this matter. I think we shall see this afternoon that the great tribulation lasts only for 3.5 years. It only begins, says the Lord Jesus, when the idol is set, and when this tremendous surge of tribulation, which then will be God using the nations against his people. But the source of all the temptation, of all the trial, of all the tribulation that shall come upon the inhabitants of the world is God. He will judge, first of all, his own people, the unbelieving many of Israel. He will judge the apostate church, Babylon, Revelation 17 and 18, and he will judge the Antichrist and the world system as a whole, Revelation 19. So the period of tribulation has nothing to do with the church. It's God pouring out his wrath upon those who are in rebellion, while his mercy still is remembered in the midst of all that is going on. How gracious he is in spite of all that. But the church never suffers from God in this way and never will do, as we have been reminded.
Thank you, Brent. Bill?
Yeah, I was just going to add a comment and confirmation of what Dr. Naismith had said. I think an illustration of the point that tribulation does not always refer to the great tribulation. Oftentimes in Scripture, it is used with reference to the present age. And I think a very obvious illustration of that is John's own testimony. John has much to say in his book about the Great Tribulation, and yet he himself says in chapter 1, verse 9, that at the point in time when he wrote the letter, he was your companion in tribulation. He himself was already in tribulation, and so were the people to whom he was writing. And I think that emphasizes the fact that this term can be used with reference to something altogether different from the Great Tribulation period.
All right, Bob?
It's interesting to notice that in every one of the passages that we've been looking at concerning the catching away of the church, no judgment is in any of the rapture passages. John 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Corinthians 15, they are void of judgment. However, if you go to Matthew chapter 24, there you find that there is a sharp contrast. Matthew 24, at least up to verse 30, I believe does deal with that period of time. I like to look at it this way. The people are the Jews. The place is Jerusalem, and the period of time is Jacob's trouble. So you got T's and J's. I don't know if that fits in there in PC or not, but so the people are the Jews, the place is Jerusalem, the period is Jacob's trouble. Verse 8, it mentions all these are the beginning of sorrows. They're the birth pain. Verse 9, it says then. Verse 15, it says when. Verse 16 and 23, then. And then finally, when you come to verse 29 and 30, you'll see immediately after the tribulation. And so it gives a very clear time frame for it. And you'll notice that judgment is associated with the tribulation, but not with the rapture passages.
Thank you, Bob. Another question directed to Bob Lindstedt. Please restate the steps that must occur before the first seal is opened.
Okay, this is the progression in Revelation chapter 4. And remember that in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John is invited up so that he might show him things which are to be hereafter. And immediately he finds himself faced with the throne of God, and around that throne there are 24 other thrones. On that throne, or around that throne, would be elders who are dressed in white, sitting on a throne, wearing crowns, and they worship God, and Christ, the slain lamb, is in the midst. Now, those things are all characteristic of what the church will be doing and what the church will be wearing and where they will be sitting. So I just want to suggest that I believe the 24 elders represent the church. Remember that at the end of that period of time, they begin to worship him, and they do so by taking their crowns and casting them at his feet and stating that he is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Chapter 5, they introduce a scroll. And this scroll, I believe, contains the title deeds of the earth. Remember that Hitler couldn't unravel it, Mussolini couldn't, communism can't, democracy can't, but Christ can. And they search heaven. Who is one that is worthy to open the scroll? And as they look in vain, finally, one of the elders says, there is one worthy, and it would be the Lamb of God. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. The Lamb that was slain and stands, or has resurrected. So they give him that scroll, and when he stands there, now all creation begins to praise him. And that's the way chapter 5 ends. All creation begins to praise him. Probably no praise like that has been recorded since man fell. Chapter 6, verse 1, we find the first seal that is ripped open, really, the Antichrist now comes forward. But according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the tribulation cannot begin until he goes forth. Now, before the Antichrist goes forth, then he must release the first seal. He will not release the first seal until he has received the book. He will not receive the book until they throw crowns at his feet. And they can't throw the crowns at his feet until, first of all, they are wearing the crowns, and they can't wear the crowns until he gives them to them at the rapture. So that's the sequence that I see involved in Revelation chapter 4, 5, and 6.
Thank you, Bob. Two questions here for Dr. Naismith. They're related. Is the rapture found in Matthew 24? If not, please explain verses 40 and 41. The other one, can you explain what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24, 5-14? Can you give a brief summary of the whole chapter of Matthew 24?
Now, having wandered for a little bit into Bypass Meadow, we'll come back to Hebrews 9:23.
Oh, no, I'm still in the meadow.
You'll never make it, brother. You got to stay with us. Go ahead.
Well, I agree. The making of it is the cross. But I just want to suggest for further study and not to belabor the point, the preparing is a completely different aspect of that. I agree the making of it is the cross. Let me just simply give an analogy of a Jewish wedding, because I think the analogy of it is very striking. When a Jewish man decides to get married, he goes to the father of the bride-to-be, strikes a dowry with her, and pays the price of that. There is a covenant made, and the way the covenant is sealed, they simply take a cup, and they drink that cup. And now that young man goes back to his father's house, and he prepares a place for his bride to live in. Now, it could be that he would take a room in the house. In other words, that room can already exist. But he furnishes that. He makes it personalized just for that bride. And when he is done with that personalization of that, and she does not know the hour, he comes and he simply gives a shout at her window. Her job is to be ready. Every detail is to be ready for that ceremony. And then they come back to the father's house, and there in the father's house, the wedding takes place. I believe that analogy is a beautiful one, and we can't use that analogy to create doctrine, but it does appear that perhaps that in, at least in some ways parallels what the Lord Jesus has done. Remember the debt that we owed was the debt of a life, and he came and he paid that, and he sealed that by drinking the cup. He said, "Let this cup pass from me." And I believe as well, he went to heaven. He is preparing that place, personalizing that for us. And again, he will come and give a shout, and we will go to be with him. So I think the making of it indeed is Calvary, but there is a personalization of it that he is involved with at this time.
Do you have any thoughts on this 9:23 of Hebrews?
No, I don't. If I'm to be honest.
We'll go on to other things. Dr. Naismith has three questions here, which he will condense into one and answer briefly. Where are the unsaved during the millennium? Does Scripture give us any thoughts on the purpose of the millennium? And can anybody elaborate why Satan will be loosed after the 1,000 years?
I got all these big questions.
Yeah, you get the easy one.
The problem here is to put it into sufficiently few words and to make it intelligible to everybody. I passed over quite a bit about the millennium when I spoke, because I didn't have time to do it, and because I thought it wasn't strictly related to my subject. However, it is an important part of the subject. In the millennium, at the entrance into the millennium, as I understand it, those who will be in the millennium at the beginning only are those who are what we might call saved. All who have been wicked, whether among the Jews or the Gentiles, will have been judged by the judgment of the Jews that we read off in the book of Ezekiel, the judgment of the Gentiles that we read off in the judgment of the living nation in Matthew 24. So entering into the millennium will be only saved people. All the unsaved will have already either died, perished, and be awaiting their judgment at the great white throne, or will have been punished at that time, and presumably still to await the judgment. Those who are saved, of course, the millennium is going to be a time of proliferation, and many of the those who are brought into the millennium will reproduce, and no doubt they will be extended. We can discover that from Matthew chapter 20, where we read about the millennium, and at that time, as one of the questions asked about Satan going to gather from the four quarters of the earth together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So it's obvious that there's going to be many, many, many people, probably millions, maybe billions, who will be born during the time of the millennium. Not all of these will be saved. Probably some of them will be saved, but they'll all be living under the beneficent reign of the Lord Jesus. What's going to happen to them? Well, we're told what's going to happen to them. Satan is going to be released at the end of the millennial period, and he's going to deceive the nation, which are in the four quarters of the earth, and gather them together to battle. And they're going to go up against the camp of the saints and the beloved city, And fire is going to come down from God out of heaven and devour them. And they're going to be punished with heaven, with fire from heaven that God is going to send upon these people. It seems to me that these are the unsaved who take sides with Satan against the Lord. Many, of course, will be saved in the course of the millennial period. The question of the purpose of the millennium, I'm not sure, and there are a number of passages in the Old Testament, as well as Revelation 20, that refer to the millennium. I can't think offhand of a passage that specifically states the purpose. One can detect that there are some purposes that God has brought this time upon mankind to reveal beneficent, wise, divine government as against all kinds of government that have gone before. Obviously, this is going to be a time of bliss, of prosperity and peace that the world hasn't seen. And so there will be evidence to everyone in that time that the government of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is a wise and good and prosperous government. And he will be seen in all his glory as a sovereign ruler bringing peace to this world. Also, and this is linked to the other question, why Satan will be loosed after 1,000 years, it's difficult for us to understand why God would allow this to happen, why he would allow Satan to gather this huge company of people to oppose his saints and his holy city. Why should God should allow this? I can only think that God is allowing this to expose the inveterate condition of the human heart without Christ. And even under the most wonderful of governments, even under the beneficent government of his Son, the King of Kings, still there are hearts who have not submitted allegiance to him. And those hearts are still going to be led astray by Satan. And the outcome will be that God will approve to all the universe for all eternity that only submission to the Lordship of Christ can bring eternal blessedness and peace. And
Amen. Any other thoughts? We have a question here that's very good. In fact, it has several parts. We'd like to break it up into several parts and distribute it a little bit. We'll ask Dr. Lindstedt to take the first one. What happens when I die? Do I immediately go to be with the Lord?
Well, I would use 2 Corinthians as a starting ground for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 8, and it says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So, based on this particular passage, I would say that the soul of a person would be immediately in the presence of the Lord. He's a believer. It appears that based on 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that the body is reunited. The glorified body is reunited with the soul at the coming of Christ. So there's a separation of the soul and the spirit, or the soul and the body at death, and that is reunited at the coming again of Christ based on 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Any other thoughts on this?
Just to mention Philippians chapter 1, which confirms it. To me to live is Christ, to die is gain, he says, because he goes on to say that it is to be with Christ, which is far better.
Now, Brother Naismith is fielding the easier question, so he's going to answer this one. When will I see God as he is?
Thank you for that easy question. I'm not sure whether the questioner had in mind the verse in 1 John 3, "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I personally feel, and I may be wrong, and if so, my brethren can correct me, I personally feel that we shall see God in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is God, and therefore we shall see God in the person of his Son. And we shall see him as he is, I'm sure, in the day when he takes us to be with himself. In the day of the rapture, we'll see him as he is, and we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I don't think we'll wait any minute. I think we'll see him on that day when he shouts and calls us to heaven to be forever with himself.
A general question to the panel. What significance is there, if there is any, to the fact that throughout the epistles in the New Testament, we have a constant reference to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When you come into the book of the Revelation, we have very little reference, if any. It is all the Lamb. Have you given any thought to that, that you might help us? Yes, Mr. Moore.
Yes, I've been very struck by it. The Lord Jesus is presented in the first chapter of the book of Revelation like a Son of Man. When he took that place, he became the Lamb. He had been marked out as the Lamb before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1. But it was by virtue of his identifying himself with man upon the earth that he was marked out again publicly by John the Baptist at the banks of Jordan as the Lamb of God who was going to bear away the sin of the world. That he is not referred to specifically in his eternal sonship is understandable, because the glory of Christ in the book of Revelation is not so much in the revelation of the Father as it is given in the Gospel of John, with all the beauty and wonder of that relationship that he brings those who believe in him into. But he is there as the first and the last, the everlasting God, identified with the deity in his throne as he deals with the insubjection of his creation. And so, the central part of that opening revelation of heaven, as it is about to deal with the earth, Revelation 4 and 5. Chapter 5 presents the throne of God, first of all the Creator in chapter 4, but in chapter 5, the Lamb, who is worthy and who deals with the situation for God, in the name of God as God.
Thank you. Mr. Yule, will you answer this question for us? When will I receive my glorified body?
Philippians chapter 3, I think, gives us the answer. And 1 Corinthians 15 does too, for that matter, where it talks about the resurrection. But Philippians 3, the last verse says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the time of his coming, we will receive that body. We've often today quoted the verse in 1 John chapter 3, that we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him when we see him as he is. And so I would take it that is a transformation that will occur at the rapture. Immediately we are taken from this thing, will be transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus.
I'd just like to add something to that. I agree with it perfectly. I once was visiting a very aged saint and scholar of the Word of God. Some of you may have heard of him or know him or seen his writings. It's the W.W. Faraday of Britain. And he was giving us a thought as my brother and I were visiting his home. And he was taking this verse in Philippians 3 and 21. He said, who shall change our vile body, or our body of humiliation, and fashion it like unto his own body of glory. And he said, most people, when quoting that verse, finish there. He said, I don't know why they finish there. Because the verse goes on to say, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And he said, my Savior, my Lord, is going to change the universe, but he's going to begin with me.
Mr. Hamilton, will you answer this questioner's inquiry? How many judgment days are there anyway? I thought there was only one.
When I was a young fellow, I used to listen to the preaching of a man who spoke on the radio at that time, named Burton. He was a very sound man. He was not with the assemblies, but his conception of many of the things that we're talking about today was very clear. And he was very fond of speaking on two resurrections and three judgments. It is very clear from what we have had before us today that there is to be a judgment of the living nations on earth when the Lord Jesus comes back again. Depends on what we're talking about when we're talking about judgment. We're talking about a throne set up where God is going to judge a group of people. And that's very different from the outpouring of judgment, which is a consecutive and constant thing during the day of the Lord in that preparatory part up to chapter 18 and 19. But as to collective tribunals, we have heard today of all three that this brother used to speak about, and which soften themselves in my mind as generally correct. There is the Bema. It is not a judgment seat in the sense that those who are before the Lord Jesus are going to receive judgment in the sense of punishment, retribution. It is assessment. It is the evaluation of those who are the servants of Christ. There is the judgment of the living nations, which will be in a type of tribunal, as we have read and been referred to about in Matthew chapter 25. Then there will be many thrones set up at the beginning of the millennium. What do you think is going to take place in those, from those thrones? It is the administration of the righteous law of God in a scene where righteousness will reign. But the final tribunal of judgment at the great white throne is the third major occasion described in Scripture when God will deal with a mass of people and judge them. Judge them in the sense of assessing, judge them in the sense of giving retribution for their wrong relationship with Him. It is the judgment of the dead. Not only those who have died, but those who have no life to Him because they didn't receive the Lord Jesus when they had the opportunity. So I would say, George, that if we're talking of tribunal judgments, there are generally three. If we're talking of judgments in the sense of another thing, there are very many.
Besides the tribunal judgment, is there not that daily judgment that must go on? Scripture says to us, let a man examine himself, judge himself. And if he doesn't, you remember how the apostle could write to the Corinthians and says, for this cause, many are sick amongst you, and many even sleep. God had come in not tribunal judgment, but in that daily judgment that we must be responsible for in our own lives.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Brother Lindstedt is going to answer this one. When does the grace dispensation officially end? Part two, what is the difference between the rapture of the saints and the official ending of the grace period, if there is a difference? And then part three, does the second coming of Christ with the saints officially begin the seventh dispensational period?
I thought you were giving the easy one to Brother Nathan.
He doesn't get all the easy ones. This is a lovely seat right here.
I was just going to ask you what you thought about that one, George. Well, I do believe that the end of the church age and the end of the dispensation of grace do coincide. Of course, the church age began on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and I believe that it will end when Christ calls his church home. I believe that when Christ comes back with
the church at the end of the tribulation period of time. Remember, there are days attributed there, according to Daniel chapter 12, I believe it's verses 11 through 13. There are a period of days there, and then begins the millennial kingdom, or the thousand-year reign. And, of course, that will begin another dispensation. And, again, God is still in control, but the administration, the rules by which things will be governed will be vastly different than they are now in the church age, and they will be vastly different from the tribulation and the events that occur there. And so it will be a new dispensation as the kingdom age of the millennium begins.
Any other thoughts? If not, Dr. Nate Smith has a hard one this time. Briefly re-expound on, quote, the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth, and is the first beast or the second beast of Revelation 13 the Antichrist?
Well, again, this is a question that we could take a long time to discuss, and we don't have time to discuss it in detail. Revelation 13 is 18 verses, and we could spend a long time on each particular verse. As I've indicated, there are two great rulers in this chapter. One is the beast out of the sea, and the other is the beast out of the earth or out of the land. The beast out of the sea is the beast who comes out of the Sea of Nations, who is a world ruler, as we can see in this chapter. We could expand on it greatly if we had time to do so. In my judgment, this is the head of the revived Roman Empire. You can see it in verse 1. He is a beast rider out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And we can compare that with a subsequent verse in Revelation 17, I believe, which very clearly indicates that this is the ruler of the Roman Empire. He also becomes the ruler of the world. He is given world authority and world power at one time during these 7 years. And he is the one who enters into a covenant, I believe, with the ruler of the Jewish people, as we read in Daniel's 70th week in Daniel chapter 9. The beast out of the earth is in a subsequent part of this chapter, beginning at verse 11. The earth means the land, and as I understand it, the land is the land of Palestine. And it would seem to me that this beast is the ruler who will be in that day over the Jewish people in the land. And he will be in collaboration with the Roman prince, the Roman beast, if you like. The second beast is subsequently described in the book of Revelation as the false prophet. And that's a very apt description for this person, for he endeavors to do what a prophet does, what a prophet has done, but he is a very false prophet. Now, the question as to who is the Antichrist, I cannot answer. I don't know any one of us who can answer it accurately or strictly. The Antichrist is only mentioned in the epistles of John, not mentioned in the Revelation as such, nor do I think he's mentioned anywhere else in the Bible as such. So any one of us can have our own idea of which is the Antichrist. I was brought up with a viewpoint shared by a great many prophetic teachers that the Antichrist is the one who is in Jerusalem. In other words, he's the second beast, the false prophet. I think probably the majority of prophetic teachers today call the first beast the Antichrist. I think perhaps it might be as well for us to forget about the title Antichrist, because there is a considerable difference of opinion amongst very able and very capable godly scholars who interpret prophecy in the very same way as most of us would do, and yet who think differently as to the Antichrist.
Before we open it up to anyone else, you might continue, brother. It says, why do you say the false prophet is to be a Jew? I've never seen it quite in this manner before. I think you've partially touched on that.
He's going to be out of the earth, out of the land, which is the land, I think, and I'm sure the land of Palestine, suggesting that he would be a Jew. There are other passages in the Bible, especially in Daniel 11, and again, this is a passage that's subject to some degree of controversy between the writers. Perhaps I could quote from that so that I don't misquote. The prophetic students who taught me in my early days, and those whom I have read, like, say, Dr. Tatford, I believe, and others, Walter Scott, and others whom I've read in the past indicate that the person in the closing part of Daniel 11, verse 36, the king shall do according to his will, and verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his father, or the desire of women, suggesting to those who hold this view that this man is the Antichrist, that this is the leader of the Jewish people, that he shall not regard the God of his fathers. And the fathers, the God of his fathers, is the God of Jewish people who are his fathers, and therefore they would call this person a Jew. I don't think there is very strong evidence, but I would feel that the evidence that it is points to the fact that this person is in all likelihood a Jew.
Anyone else?
Just one little word. I happen to go along with some of the dissenting schools, taking the term Antichrist used by John as not that which is just against Christ, but as one who is over against him as an impersonator of him. The king of the Jews would have to be a Jew. And it seems to me that there are many indications in other parts of Scripture which show that this idol shepherd, the shepherd of the idol, referred to in Zechariah 11, at the end of it, whom God will deal with in specific judgment because of what he is and what he does, that corresponds, it seems to me, with the second beast in Revelation 13, but I don't think we ought to open a mare's nest. I think the fact is that God speaks of this personage, both in relation to his people and the many who will follow him as their king. The Lord came in his Father's name. This one will come in his own name. He will deny the Father and the Son, as John says in 1 John 2, and he is Antichrist. He throws out what has been respected by the teaching of the Jews and the nation as a whole, and he sets up another kind of Godhead. He takes over the temple. How awful that is. But as we speak of these things, let's remind ourselves that this Spirit is in the world today, and that John is telling those to whom he wrote and us among them that this spirit of Antichrist is in the world. In the sense that there are so many who try to divert the affections and worship and loyalty of men and women from the Father and the Son. And God has revealed himself to us in such a precious way. He wants us to give that glory to him.
Thank you. We have two more questions that I think we'll be able to squeeze in. And Dr. Lindstedt will take the first one. What will happen to a servant of the Lord who sins and is forgiven in this life? Will he be judged for those sins at the Bema, or will he only lose his reward?
Well, I think according to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, when we sin, when we confess that sin, then he is certainly able and willing to forgive us that sin. What a blessed thing it is to know that we can go to that judgment and have sins forgiven. But I think another part, and I'm reading that into that question, I think it is possible to lose reward. For example, as we go to the judgment seat of Christ's scriptures, and I believe the scripture that our brother Bill has pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, it appears to me that motive is judged there as well as what is done. I think so often we may do the right things, but maybe the motive for doing them could be the glory of man, or it could be the obligation that we signed over this thing, so therefore we'll do it. And so I think that we need to make sure that we do it with proper motive. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, and 1 Corinthians 9:27, it speaks that we must strive lawfully. There are rules to the game. And he says to strive lawfully, lest we lose a reward. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, he says, hold fast and be faithful in those things. And then in 2 John chapter 2, verse 28, he mentions this aspect, that we not be ashamed by sinful living. Indeed, it can happen that our lifestyle can become so tolerant to sin that he would have to disqualify us. And so a sin that is confessed and is forgiven on earth certainly will not be brought up, I don't think, as a judgment seat of Christ, but we can lose reward by improper motives, improper lifestyle, and striving not according to the rules.
Just one scripture, 1 Corinthians 3, answers the question, I think. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as if by fire. Salvation is secure. The loss of our reward is possible.
Mm-hmm. All right, Dr. Naismith has a two-part question. When the Lord returns for his saints, as mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, where are the saints who have gone to be with him prior to his first phase of his second coming? And part two is, where will these saints receive their resurrected bodies, in heaven or in the air? I'm comfortable with that question.
There are many things that even we in the panel don't know the answer to. I guess there are some things here that we don't know the answer to. We do know that those who die in the Lord, those who die in Christ, their bodies are in the grave. But they have gone to be with Christ, which is far better. We've already seen that. At the rapture, the Lord's coming to the earth for his saints, the dead in Christ shall rise. They shall rise first. So the bodies will be raised. Undoubtedly, they will be reunited with the Spirit, which were with Christ. How that's going to happen, I don't know. Whether that's partly included in the phrase, the Lord will bring them with him, I don't know. And I don't know that we can be sure to find out. It's certainly true that they're going to be raised, and the Lord knows the answer to this problem. Where they will receive their resurrected bodies, again, we don't know fully. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 answers a similar question. He says, some people will say, well, how are the dead raised up? With what body shall they come? He doesn't tell us exactly the answer, but he says, well, you can see that God is doing this every day or every year. He says, what you sow is, you don't sow the body that shall be, but bare grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and every seed his own body. God will accomplish it. And in a way that we can't understand, just as we can't fully understand the seed that's sown in the ground and dies, and yet it grows again, because God is able to give it a body. And the body that God gives it is different. Apparently, it looks different. But it is from that grain that was sown, but God gives it a new kind of body. So in that wonderful day, God is going to give it a body. And that body of glory is going to be from the same seed that was the body of corruption, the vile body, and yet God is going to give it a new body. Where it's going to happen, whether it's going to be on the earth or in the air, I personally don't know the answer, but I can trust my God to do exactly that, as he says in his word. I'm not too much concerned about where and how it's going to happen. I can trust the Lord to make it happen. And I'm looking forward to seeing in the presence of the Lord those who have gone before.
Yes, I seem to remember answering the same question in the same place about two conferences ago. It was very interesting. But I personally feel that it's very clear from 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 that we shall all be changed here in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, on the place where men and women have lived. Because in 1 Thessalonians 4, you have a parenthesis which shows how God will bring with the Lord Jesus, when he comes back, both the sleeping and the living. How will he do that? Those who have fallen asleep will first be dealt with. It's all in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, so the passage of time doesn't matter to us, but God has an order about it. their mortality will not be dealt with as will be the mortality of the living. 1 Corinthians 15 says, they are the corruptible, and they will put on incorruption. The mortals are those who are subject to death and who have living bodies. They will put on immortality. And here is a striking thing. The church will be complete on earth when we are caught up together to be with the Lord. It will be a complete church. And 1 Thessalonians 4 seems to me to make clear how that will happen. 1 Corinthians 15 is dealing with the question of resurrection and the problems of the body. But the wonderful thing is that, as we have heard already from Philippians 3, the Lord Jesus is going to transform the bodies of humiliation in which every one of his saints has lived, whether they have fallen asleep or whether they are living when he comes back. And they will be like the body of his glory, and they will be united with him to be forever with the Lord. And it will all be from the place where the Lord Jesus suffered and died and himself passed through the experience of having died and rose again. And I think that's the force of that word in 1 Thessalonians 4. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that the same thing that happened in his case is going to happen in the case of every one of his saints.
Thank you, Brother Anderson. Yes,
not, I don't disagree at all with what's been said, but just to get back to the question that was raised, I wonder if the question, if I understood it right, is based on the assumption that the statement in 1 Thessalonians 4, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, that phrase refers to the rapture. And I would throw out for consideration that possibly it doesn't refer to the rapture, that possibly it refers to the revelation.
Yes.
I think the issue here is that they were looking for the Lord to come back to establish his kingdom. When Paul wrote this letter, they didn't know about the rapture. The whole point of the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 is, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which were asleep. This was a new revelation to them. They did not know about this. They knew about the Lord coming back, however. They knew about his coming back to the earth. They knew that he was coming to establish his kingdom. Some of them had died. Consequently, there was concern on the part of the others. If some of us have died, how can they enter into that kingdom? How can they participate in that kingdom? And so I would judge that Paul's point in these verses is, you don't have to be concerned about those who have died. Those who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him when he comes to establish his kingdom. How can he do that? Well, then he explains how he will do that, how the Lord would first come to the earth, the dead in Christ would be raised, those who are alive would be caught up together to be with the Lord, and then subsequently, he will bring us all together, not just those who sleep in Jesus, but all of us together. And so I would suggest that it may be worth thinking about verse 14 in that light. Them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Doesn't mean he's bringing them at the rapture, but rather he's bringing all of us again, back to this earth again, at his revelation.
I just want to say that's the viewpoint I took up, and I think I mentioned that in the course of my message. But I think there are some that feel that it is the other way, that them that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him at the rapture. I rather think it's an explanation or a point where he's taking off to tell us how God is going to bring with him at the time of revelation those who have died in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Time is gone. We certainly appreciate these good questions that were given to us.